Let's please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, where 2 weeks ago, before last week, we were kind of doing a Christmas theme for Christmas 2010. Now we're the week before that, though, we saw in Samuel where Saul was anointed as king. Now we're going to see King Saul leading Israel into its first victory. And we're going to have Samuel again reminding the people of Israel how God had delivered them out of the slavery of Egypt, brought them into the land, but they had a propensity to always depart from God. And Samuel then reminds them, you got to get over this, forgetting about God stuff. You've got to remember, and the people have to remember and obey God. And if you do, if the people do, then the king will also lead them into future victories in devotion to God. But if the people turn away from the God of the Bible, the true God, then God will send hardship. And that concept applies even to this day in our own lives. I mean, we're all saved in Jesus. You know, our sins are going to be washed away in the blood of the Lamb if we're truly believers in Jesus. But in our own lives, we can bring grief and discipline. Running against the commandments of God, forgetting about what He's told us to do. And the world itself, that doesn't even believe in God, the world, when they sin against God, rebel against His authority, bad things happen. And we've seen it throughout history. We're seeing it in our day as this country is truly declining. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. He warned them again because they wanted a king. And he says, if you ask for a king, God will let you have one, but there's going to be problems. He explained their behavior, how they'll draft your sons, tax you, etc., etc., and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah." And we have to remember, Gibeah was the town of the tribe of Benjamin that had allowed homosexuality and other sexual immorality flourish because the Gibeonites had been allowed to stay there because Joshua made a pact with them that led to the near destruction of the tribe of Benjamin as recorded in the last three chapters of Judges. So he went to the town of Gibeah and it's his hometown. And so you have to read the last three chapters of Judges, which we covered in our first study in 1 Samuel, to understand how this background of this city is really big in Saul's life. "And valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." Saul didn't ask for judgment against these men that didn't support him. It seems like there's always somebody that doesn't like whatever's going on in politics. You know, whenever there's liberals give birth to conservatives, conservatives give birth to liberals. It's just crazy how there's always going to be conflict because of man. Well, there was conflict. Samuel the prophet, respected by everybody, anointed him as the king, but there were some people, no, not this guy. I don't think he should be it. Chapter 11, and that's going to play in later on in our study today. Then Nahash the Ammonite, and we have to remember the Ammonites are descendants from Ammon, and Ammon was one of the two sons that were born to Lot's daughters through incest. When Lot ran out of into the hills when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, his two daughters thought that all life on earth had been destroyed because they just saw the whole place burn up. And so they said, hey, we need to get our dad drunk and have incest with him. And that gave birth to the Ammonites and the Moabites. So the Ammonites are descendants from Lot, which were always a thorn in the side to Israel, as they were here. The Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Jabesh-Gilead is right here on the east side of the Jordan River. So, and the Jordan River is a natural defense, both for Israel and for Jordan. And so when Israel got King Saul, the Ammonites, thought, you know, hey, we're strong enough. And actually, we find out later in the chapter, it was because of the rise in power of Nahash, the Ammonite, that the Jews went to Samuel, the tribes of Israel went to Samuel and said, you know what, we need a king. This guy is growing in power on the east side of the Jordan River. He's going to wipe us all out on the east side, because there was 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. And Jabesh-Gilead was part of those tribes. And he'll wipe out our tribes on the east side of the Jordan River and then come over to Israel. So we need a king to lead us. And that's why Samuel and God were upset with Israel. It's because they had always depended upon Israel. But now they're asking for a king to defend them. And this Ammonite is rising in power. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead knew that Nahash was more powerful than their defenses of the city. And so they said, what do we have to do to make a peace treaty with you? We'll serve you. And isn't that what's happening in Israel today to a certain extent? Yeah. Israel has roughly 5 million Jews, and they're surrounded by 1 billion Muslims. And in front of the United Nations, the entire United Nations just about is against them. And they're saying, what do we have to do to become your slaves? Give a little land here, give a little land there, give you a Palestinian state, give you half of Jerusalem. What will it take for you to not wipe us off the map? Exact same scenario is here. And so then verse 2, it says, and Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them and said, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Now, think about that. They don't goof around like that. It's not some joke. It's like, we're going to go into the town and we're going to gouge out every single one of your right eyes. Now, why would they say the right eye? Because you'll never make war against us. Because you need your, when you're fighting, you're like this. You're using your right eye mostly. So it was a way, except for left-handed people. So, and to be a reproach to Israel, to basically say, your God, who you say brought you out of Egypt, took you into the promised land, defeated all those other people, we're going to show the world that our God of the Ammonites, under the leadership of Nahash, that we defeat your God. Isn't that what's happening in Israel today? They're saying, our God, Allah, will defeat your God, Yahweh, that you say you serve. And we are going to surround you. We are going to wipe you off the map. And we will show the world the reproach against Israel. It's the same exact scenario today. And really, in a sense, what they're asking the Israelites to give up, you know, the city of Jerusalem, eastern side of Jerusalem, all the West Bank. And Israel says, we have 200,000 Jews that are living on the West Bank. Tough. Tell them to move. Tell them to move into Israel proper. But we don't have enough land and places for them to work to sustain their living over here in the Israel proper. And besides that, you guys kill us in Israel proper. And none of your maps show Israel even existing. You say to move 200,000 people into Israel proper, but then you don't even acknowledge that Israel proper is Israel. You say it has to be the land of Islam. And that we all have to die from the river to the sea. There was another preaching of one of the imams in Jerusalem, one of the friendly ones, that again reiterated this last week, from the river to the sea. From the Jordan River to the sea, wipe out all of the Israelites. What the world, the President, State Department, President of the United States, the world, pretty much everybody is demanding of Israel is, why don't you just gouge out your right eye? And that'll be the way we do it. Well, I don't think so. And you know, more importantly, God doesn't think so, as we're going to see here. And then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you and let you gouge out our eyes. Isn't that something? What should they have done? If they had been in a spiritually strong mindset, what would they have done? They would have done what King David did in the eyes of the giant, Philistine, giant, Goliath. And it's just kidding me. You come out here with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of God. Who are you? That's what they should have done. And this shows the fact that they're saying, let us go look for man's help. Let's go, we're going to just canvass the United Nations and find out how many of them are around to help, you know, make sure that the United Nations Security Council won't rule for the unilateral declaration of a Palestinian state in 2011. Let's see if America will actually stand up for us before we gouge out our right eye. It's the same thing today. They're looking for a man. By the authority of the Word of God, they're going to find all their men, all their help in this world is going to go away. And they're going to have nothing left but God. In this case, you know, Saul calls the nation together for them to fight. But in the situation that we're in right now, the nation of Israel is going to they're going to find their God there again on their behalf in what's soon to come in the Middle Eastern conflict. Hold on for 7 days. Let us go send messengers. We need some help. And if not, we'll let you cut out our eyes. Looking for people's help instead of for God. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. As you would expect, they're going to, man, our people on the east side of the Jordan River, if Nahash really does that, imagine every single one of those people in that city having their eyes, losing one of their eyes. And the same thing would happen today in Israel should the United Nations declare a Palestinian state that would then say, unless you move your Jews out of the West Bank, etc., 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 the entire United Nations military controlled power will come and pounce on you to make it happen. They would be weeping and crying with that kind of a declaration. And that's what the Palestinian Authority is planning on happening in 2011. That's their plan. And they're going around the whole world right now to make it happen. And there's one little problem. America still is holding back that we might veto a Security Council resolution to that effect. And they know all we have to do is veto it, and their plan doesn't happen. So we can expect increasing pressure from the entire world, and especially the Muslims, to force us into a situation where we will not veto a Security Council resolution against Israel in the coming year. Verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul, and he becomes a man of leadership. We need the Holy Spirit to come upon us. In this day and age, we need power to come upon us. You men, you need power for you to lead your family in a spiritual walk with God in this very tempting, tantalizing world for our children, our wives, our family in general, to have the power of God to just stir us up and to do what's right, to take arms against the attack and the threats of the enemy against our own families. And Israel needed the power, and the Holy Spirit just comes upon Saul and makes him a powerful leader. Verse 7, so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And again, this is, I would encourage you to read Judges 19 through the end of the book of Judges to see how this parallels what happened in his hometown of Gibeah years and years earlier, when an Ephraimite's concubine was raped to death in that city, and she was sent to the 12 tribes of Israel to say, we better deal with this sin and wickedness in our nation of having my concubine raped to death by sexual immorality that had swept into the town of Gibeah. So the whole nation gathered together for their civil war over that. It's very similar, and it's something that was in Saul's mind and how it affected his tribe, and so this time he sent a similar warning using an animal. When he numbered them, then verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. 330,000 total. And Again, just think of a crowd of 330,000. In fact, about the only time you can really see it in America is when, you know, over in Washington, D.C., and people are in the area around the White House and Washington Memorial and stuff, and they fill that whole park up. When you fill that entire park, you're talking close to 300,000 people, and you get those aerial shots. You just imagine that number of people. And those are just men, fighting men, able-bodied fighting men. And then the other thing that we have to realize whenever Israel would call themselves to arms is that every single one of those guys is going out and has left a wife, children, a farm, animals that need to be taken care of. And the whole nation is realizing as they watch their men go off, every city is completely empty out of all the men that are able-bodied fighting men. And they go, and the people go into prayer. God, help our men. Because if we don't have you with us, then those men aren't coming back. And then the villages are just filled with children and widows of the army because they were defeated in battle unless God watched out for them. And that Israel's going to have the same thing happen to, you know, now. They can't have a standing army like we do. They have to call up their people to go and go into battle. And that's the heart of the people. Are they going to come back? And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to them of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Verse 10, "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." Hey, we'll come out, and if you feel like putting our eyes out, okay. They're basically telling the Ammonites, we couldn't find any help. You know, the time is up, and we'll come out, and you can do what you have to do. So it was on the next day, verse 11, that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left alone. They caught them by complete surprise in the early morning. They got there earlier than what Saul was thinking. And I would imagine that by telling the Ammonites, hey, it doesn't look like there's any help, we'll come out tomorrow. So they let their guard down and they weren't ready. And the nation of Israel was rescued by God's provision, empowering a man with the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit to lead his people. And I look into Israel. I look at Israel's political leadership today, and you have in their foreign minister and in their prime minister, you can sense that there's a power of the Holy Spirit to have some courage among their people. Their foreign minister, especially Lieberman, who the liberal, the God-hating part of the Jewish nation, they want to get rid of him. They're calling for his resignation this week because he simply states the truth. And he says, why do we just keep on acting like we don't have a God that can take care of us? Why do we keep on trying? Why do we delude ourselves into believing these people want to make peace with us? We know what they want to do. They want to wipe us off the map, and we shouldn't just lay down and roll over for them. He knows what's coming, and others know what's coming too. And I can sense that there's people being raised up, and when the day comes, there's going to be miraculous intervention by God to strengthen the Israeli Defense Forces and the government of Israel. And they're going to be doing so when the world is thinking that, man, we've got them. We've got Israel. We're going to get them. They're going to let their guard down. And God is going to rescue the nation of Israel. And I don't say that based on this. I say that based on Psalm 83, which is, again, a prophetic war that's soon to happen. And it says that there is going to be the defeat of the nations around Israel. And, you know, it's interesting. Thousands of years ago, it was Jordan. And right now, officially, Jordan is in a peace treaty with Israel. And they would technically not be allowed, because of the peace treaty, to be taking part in any attack against Israel. For years, we've been saying Psalm 83, which is a coming war of nations surrounding Israel, coming to attack Israel to make her cease from being a nation, is what the psalm says, that Jordan is listed as Ammonites, Moabites coming against Israel. So we've been saying for years, Jordan is going to join. And what has happened in the last couple, 3 weeks is King Abdullah of Jordan has realized, you know what? America is dropping off the map of doing what they used to always do and act like a superpower. And Obama's not going to do anything. I mean, he wouldn't even take on Iran. I mean, the King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia, the King Fahd family, he went and begged Obama, as we're finding out in these WikiLeaks things, he had begged Obama, you've got to deal with the Shiite nation of Iran and this nuclear weapon business. And Obama's done nothing. And so, King Abdullah of Jordan is realizing, okay, there's a billion of us Muslims. We've got all these weapons that are in Hezbollah and everything that are going to rain down on Israel. And right now, I'm kind of an ally of Israel in the West. But they're going to lose. And if they lose, if America and Israel lose in this coming war, and I'm a friend of theirs, what happens to him? He loses. He'll be swept aside, and his family. And so what does he do? He has decided to join. He's made a trip up to Lebanon. He's gone palsy with Syria. He's now saying, I'm in with you. This is recent development within the last month. He is officially joining the Psalm 83 Confederation of Nations because he thinks it's going to be the winning side. And he should have learned from his dad, who in 1967, Abu Nasser, the king, the president of Egypt, did the same thing and talked his dad into joining with the Arab forces to attack Israel in 67, and that led to the defeat of the Jordanian army and why Israel has the West Bank of Israel, or the West Bank, what's called the West Bank. Now, they took it from Jordan because Jordan entered into the war because they wanted to be on the winning side of a defeat of Israel. Isn't it amazing? No matter how many times this happens, the world, ever since Egypt and all the Canaanites and everything else, there is a God of Israel. His prophecies have been laid out. They've told us what's going to happen, and the world acts like God has not spoken to this issue. But God has spoken. So, then verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Which again just shows the corruption of men. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Saul gives glory to God. Baruch Hashem. Blessed be the God of Israel. No one's going to die today. It was God who did it. And this is the highlight. You can write in here, highlight of Saul's life, downhill all the way from here. He continues down because he becomes prideful later on. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Well, so they crossed over the Jordan River, and they're remembering the last time they crossed over really as a nation was when they were coming over with Joshua to conquer the Promised Land. And when they came across the land, they conquered Jericho, and they set up camp in Gilgal. You know what Samuel's really saying? Let's go back to our roots. Let's go back to when we remembered how God took us from slavery. Let's go back to Gilgal. Let's get back to being right with God. And I encourage everybody, when you sense your life's kind of run amok and all of a sudden the enemies of your spiritual life have raised up, but then God brings a deliverance to your life, get back to Gilgal. Get back to remembering when Jesus saved us from sin. When he took us out of slavery of sin and delivered us safely over the Jordan River, which is really the promise of everlasting life. Our promised land isn't a piece of this planet, some dirt that we're going to sit on. It's heaven itself. That's where we're headed to. And by faith, spiritually, we've gone across. We are seated in heavenly places with God, the Bible says. And when we struggle in this world and the enemies of our soul have taken some high ground and threatened us, and the Lord delivers us, remember what God has done and glorify Him. So the prophet Samuel, come, let us go and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king. He's already been made king, anointed, but they're agreeing with him being king universally as a nation before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifice of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So now the nation is completely unified behind Saul. and have rededicated their lives to God. Who are we wanting to reestablish as our king? Jesus. You know, Jesus is already our king. But many Christians, Jesus is their king, but then all of a sudden, they decide to push him off and get on the throne again. See what it's like to get back on the throne. Live in our own understanding, and we realize how bad that gets. And what Samuel is saying is, let's reestablish Jesus as king. Let's re-acknowledge him as king. Let's have some peace sacrifice and offerings before God. Let's remember what God has done to make peace with us through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's let Jesus reign in our life and before we take another step. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." And how did he walk before them? As prophet, priest, and judge for God. He was a prophet to Israel. He was a priest because he was, you know, from the priestly tribe. And he was the judge. He was the last judge of Israel. "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Isn't this amazing? Wouldn't you love for the Constitution to have somehow said every person leaving office must make this declaration in front of all their constituents? I did not take a bribe. Is there anybody out there that can say, "I took a bribe, I corrupted justice, I ripped you up"? And, you know, at any time. Well, let's apply it to ourselves. Are we going to go through life, and at the end of our life today, are we going to, from today on, plan to be able to say that at the end of our life? Because we should be able to. God is calling us to a higher standard than the world is. We should rip nobody off. And I know many professing Christians that cannot make this claim to their business partners, to the people that they've done work with or for, the people that have done work for them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's tragic. And every time I hear about it, I just cringe that the witness sometimes is so lost because we're not willing to die to the things of the flesh and have this attitude. And, you know, all the great men of the Bible, especially Jesus, the great God-man Jesus, did he come to rip anybody off? Did he come to take it? No, he came to give his life. And he says he wants to live inside of us, which means he doesn't want to rip anybody off inside of us. The news this week was about a pastor lady, there's already a problem right there, down in Texas, who she, you know, there was a real rich person in her congregation. She's a major mover shaker in the city. There's a rich person that she knew and knew that they were away. She broke the window, crawled into the window. A neighbor saw it happening, called the police, and then they get her inside. She's already moved stolen goods out to her car, and she goes, I didn't steal. I am not a thief. I did not steal. I have never broken into somebody's house to steal. I just saw some burglars going in there, and I went after them to go and protect this person's house, this friend of mine. And she can't even admit it. And it's national mockery news to this Christian pastor who refuses, after being caught with the goods, literally, and refuses to admit what happened. And it's now just a horrible, horrible witness. Again, I wonder, the church is tolerating so many people that really don't, in what you see in their lives, they don't really love our Jesus. And yet they're dynamic or they're charismatic in other ways that we say, "Oh, let's put a pastor label on you and let you lead," and we care nothing about what they really have as a fear of God. And then it's Satan's great scheme. Let him be a mover, shaker, pastor, and then let's have him be a complete thief and liar and deceiver. And then everybody's going to sit there and say, "That's the way those Christians are. They're useless. I'm never going to listen to another one of them tell me about their Jesus, because they're probably just going to break into my window and steal my stuff." Isn't that terrible? And we're in war. And we can't really do, I can't do anything about what others are doing, but I can certainly say, if I'm going to say I love Jesus, I don't want them, having to grab my ankles while I'm crawling into their windows, ripping them off. And Paul was able to say the same thing. He met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And he said the same. In fact, let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 26. This is a Christian version of what Samuel said. It's actually even more important. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. We should all have this testimony on our lips at the end of our life. Acts 20, 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Nobody can blame me on Judgment Day for their eternal soul. Why? Because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We as Christians should be able to say, you know what, my neighbors that I know, my family, my friends, that none of their blood should be on my head because I have not shunned to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've told them the truth. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he's speaking specifically to pastors from Ephesus. He's saying, I'm telling you, take heed to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, jumping in their windows and stealing their stuff. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Here's a test of whether somebody is telling you the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is they teach the whole word of God, item number one. They aren't just teaching you the same verses about you give to God and you're going to get rich kind of verses. They don't teach that every single time you hear them on the TV. You hear them teaching the whole counsel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what Paul did, and they're not after bucks. You can't listen to them and see, it just seems like they're after bucks. Paul said, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. And we should pass that on to our children, our friends who say, I don't want to listen about your Jesus because I've seen those guys on TV and blah, blah. And we should just tell them, Paul warned us about them right here. Don't let what they do in coveting your money, don't let that keep you from coming to the real Jesus, because Paul warned us that in the last days there would be people creeping in among us to basically cause people to not want to listen. And we certainly must have the same attitude as Paul and not to rip people off. Going back to chapter 12, verse 4, 1 Samuel, we've just got a few more minutes here. We're not going to finish the whole chapter. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. That day he's saying, if there is anybody here that I've ripped off, you stand up right now or hold your peace. And not a single person could stand up. They all said, God is witness. You didn't rip us off. And Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Samuel saying, before I go and send you off with your King Saul, let's just remember, what did God do for you? You went into Egypt, you became slaves in Egypt, and you cried out to God. And what did he do? He sent a deliverer, and he took you by his mighty hand out of Egypt, across the Jordan River, and plopped you right into this land, miraculously. When we went into life, found ourselves to be a slave to sin and corrupted by this world and experiencing the death and destruction of sin in our life, all Christians have experienced that, and we cried out to God, God, help us, I'm a sinner. God sent a deliverer, his son, Jesus Christ, who washed away our sins, gave us the hope of everlasting life. He plucked our soul up from hell, and he took us over the Jordan River, and he plopped us into the promised land of Canaan. Israel, Israel for them, heaven for us. Took us, delivered us to heaven. And what Samuel was saying, remember what God did for you. And when they forgot, verse 9, the Jews then, they forgot the Lord their God. Then God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. This is the book of Judges chapter 4 primarily, but really all the book of Judges, when Israel would again and again and again forget God and start to go after the things of the world. And again, I'm so grieved at how many people, friends, family, stuff that I've seen over the years, saved by the blood of Jesus, who just got into the world, got into the things of the world. And it grieves my heart every single time. It grieves God's heart every single time. Then they cried out to the Lord. Because God brings discipline. Whenever we, his children, decide to go play in the world, he disciplines us. He disciplined the nation of Israel. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Gideon, it says Zerubbabel, and that's another name for Gideon, Bedan, which they believe is Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel. He's saying, God sent me you. God sent me to you, the nation of Israel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So God, if you're being disciplined, and you think, man, why is this and this happening? Ask yourself, are you walking with God, or are you just playing around with sin? Playing around with sin to the point where maybe God's just giving you a spanking. It's time to repent and turn back to God and let him deliver you, wash you, give you a chance to be a witness again. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. Here's the verse I alluded to earlier. When the Lord your God was your king. So it was this Nahash that made them realize, you know, this guy's too big for God. We need a king. And when God should have, you know, they should have just realized God could take care of him. Now, therefore, here is your king. Here's the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. And then this is so important. Let's see, how far do we have to go? We'll just finish with this thought here. Verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you, and he's talking to the people, he's talking to the population of the nation of Israel. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And so what does that mean? If you people turn away from God, then God's hand will be against them. How? By sending all the nations to hate Israel, to come against Israel, and to give you a wicked king. So if we were to apply that to America today, if the people of America turn away from God, emphasize this point so many times, then what should we expect? We should expect a wicked king. Wicked government, wicked king. What is that from? What is that coming from? God. For what purpose? To discipline us. For what we have done. To the point where it will get so bad to where the people go, what have we done? to depart from the commandments of God? Why don't we repent, and instead of pulling them off the schoolroom walls, the children that we still have left in this country, let's teach them, thou shalt not have any other gods before you. Let's rid our land of embracing every false god that the world can throw over here by shipping them in. Let's turn to this God of Israel who, when we were serving him, blessed this nation. That's how it applied to Israel, and that's how it played out. And that's why I think it's so backwards for us to just say, we're just going to force a righteous king in again without dealing with the people. The people have to want God, for God to bless us with a king who serves God and will give us a blessing. And so that's why, for me, I want to concentrate on, as best I can, going to the population saying, we need to serve God or we're going to be in a heap of trouble. And then God will deal. And that's not to say we shouldn't, like I said before, try and strive to see God-fearing people come into office in local, state, federal level. But I have no hopes that that will truly happen if I become such a minority that thinks that way, because when the people turn away from God, are they going to want that kind of person, a God-fearing person, to be elected? Of course not. And so, yeah, I can cast my vote, but who does it matter if nine are against him, because he fears God? So if the people don't fear God, we're done. And it appears that that's the case. And so what does that mean? Judgment, tribulation, discipline, spankings are in our future to get the people to cry out to God. And we're going to be, even though we're trying to serve God, we shouldn't get a spanking. We're kind of in this whole boat together. We're in the spanking boat with everybody in this nation. And so we're going to be collateral damage. You know, it's bad things are going to happen. But we have a hope because we also know that God has already set us apart. He's going to come and rescue us out of this mess that we're in as his people. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture. And again, I pray that you would help us to apply it to our hearts and to not forget the great things that you've done to deliver us from sin and death and have promised to give us everlasting life in heaven. And help us, Lord Jesus, to truly live our lives like we really believe that. And know it to be true, that we'd be a reflection of your love and compassion for us, and that we wouldn't be in the ways of the world, Lord, that would bring this time of being off of duty, AWOL, for what you've called us to do. Thank you, Lord, and as we worship you in this closing song, I pray you just help our hearts to truly be strengthened to walk with you till you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Turn my eyes upon Jesus, look full in your wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory.